If you would join me in Psalm 81. Psalm 81 is our psalm of the week, and it gives us a wonderful opportunity to deal with this matter of reaching the unreached. And I trust we'll see that this morning as we read a psalm that's called an appeal for Israel's repentance. It begins with a call to celebrate. It shows the people at worship, but then it moves into showing that though they're worshiping, they actually are simply going through the motions because they have lost sight of the great commandment. And so today we're going to focus on the great commandment as the means to the fulfilling of the great commission. It says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob." Literally, it's a rule. In other words, this celebration was a rule from God. They were supposed to do this at these feasts. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt. So what he's saying is back in the day when God delivered them, he gave them a rule that on these feast days to serve him this way, to praise him this way. But then the writer, as it were, is interrupted. He's interrupted from heaven. He says, "I heard a language I did not understand." Literally, "I heard a lip I did not understand." And now he hears this word from God. "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you." Let's pray and ask God for understanding. Father, we pray for help today. As we sit under your word, and Lord, as I seek to explain this psalm, we do pray that you would please bless us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask you today to open our eyes. We pray, Lord, that you would show us areas we can be encouraged in. You'd also show us areas where we need to be confronted and we need to be convicted and we need to be changed. Thank you, Lord, that this psalm really ends with a glorious lament and promise that if we turn to you, that we know that you will satisfy us. You will provide us with what is needed for, Lord, the commission that you have called us to. Lord, I would ask today that you would help us as your people to leave here today with a greater commitment to the great commandment to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the outflow of that practically would be a deeper commitment to the great commission. So, Lord, this is a common theme for us as a church. May we not in our temptation to perhaps turn aside from it. We pray you'd let us hear today with fresh ears. Help us, we pray. Help me to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters as I share the word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1974, there was a, a missiologist by the name of Ralph Winter, who stood before several thousand university students in just outside of Chicago at an annual conference called the Urbana Conference on Evangelism. It's still going today. It's been going for many, many years. And university students from around the globe literally gather for this conference. And Ralph Winter introduced a term that day that began to revolutionize missions over the last 40 years. He talked about hidden people groups. He challenged these young people that the gospel has gone into many, many countries. But within those countries, there are pockets of peoples who have not yet heard the gospel. So he said, though the gospel has gone to China, there are many pockets of peoples who have not yet heard the gospel. And because many of these are small groups of people, he called them hidden people. They were kind of hidden from gospel access. And he challenged the people that day to do something about reaching them. That phrase, hidden peoples, became changed over the years to unreached peoples. Ralph Winter on that day identified that at that time in history, there were 17,000 people groups on earth. The vast majority of those unreached with the gospel. In other words, there were 17,000 unique ethnic people groups. They spoke their own language, they had their own culture. And most of those had not yet been reached with the gospel. That was 41 years ago. I have good news this morning that in 41 years, that group of 17,000 who largely were unreached is now down to 7,000 unreached people groups. Barry mentioned the 488 unengaged people groups. Those are people who have no viable gospel witness at all. The unreached people groups are about 6,500 people. That there are some Christians in the culture, but they're not large enough yet to work together to reach their people with the gospel. And so today on this Unreached People Sunday, we are focusing on what can we do to make a difference to reach the 488 unengaged and the 6,500 unreached people groups. And I would suggest to you that Psalm 81 is a great help to us. Before I get into that, let me just make the observation that we know from the book of Acts, and we know from church history, that to reach the unreached with the gospel is oftentimes a hard, difficult, a very risky engagement. It requires money, and missions requires funds, and we must be committed sacrificially to give towards missions. It requires personnel, and the task requires the painful parting of people from our own families, from our own congregation to reach these people with the gospel. It requires partnerships. And today, in missions today, there's a new paradigm, which is healthy, of churches working together to reach people with the gospel. It requires much prayer. And as I thought about that this week, we can say, well, prayer, that almost goes without saying, but maybe that's our problem. We don't say it enough, and we don't focus on it enough. We need creativity, because to reach the unreached people groups is not going to be done by somebody going to the government saying, hi, I'm a missionary here to help you. We're going to have to use our imaginations, and it's going to be difficult. But what is it that will keep us dedicated to this task? And I would suggest to you that just knowing the Great Commission is not enough. Being committed to the Great Commission is not enough. That fundamentally, behind our Great Commission, we must have a great commitment to the Great Commandment. Remember one day they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered them. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And he said, secondly, the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. He went on to say this, that on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, the two commandments of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, those are the foundation that the entire building of our life is to be built upon. And I would suggest to you that if we fail in that great commandment, then we're going to fail in the Great Commission. Remember that Israel
was, outside of Adam and Eve and some other families throughout history, they're the first nation to actually be given the Great Commission. The Lord had saved this nation. He had formed them into a nation, as we read about in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 24. And God had given them a very specific task. He said to them in these words, Isaiah writes, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles or to the nations." He said elsewhere, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." He said elsewhere in Isaiah, "I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off, my salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." And finally, in Isaiah 49:6, God says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones in Israel. I will also give you as a light to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God saved Israel, in other words, for this reason. He saved them to so transform them that there would be a glorious light to the nations, that the nations surrounding them would look at Israel in the promised land and they would say, what kind of a God they must have. Look at their laws and their statutes. Look at how they live. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they have harmony in their homes. Look at how they have harmony in their society. Look at the blessings agriculturally that their God has given to them. God has given to them great prosperity in every way that matters. And the nations will be drawn to Israel, as God says, my glory. But her commission was, as one missiologist named George Peter says, was circumferential. In other words, Israel was at the center, living in such a way the nations on the outside looked in and were drawn to God. But sadly, we know that Israel failed, right? She failed over and over again to be that godly light to the nations. And God shelved Israel. And God created the new covenant people of God, the Israel of God, which includes you and I. And today, our Great Commission, though in many ways the same as that given to Israel, is not circumferential. It's not about a matter of us just living right and people looking at us. Ours is centrifugal. That is, we live right together, but then we are thrust out to the circumference. We are thrust out into the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell the world what a glorious God that we have. But what is it that will motivate us to do that? It must be the same thing that God told Israel. We must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, one of the challenges at a church like ours is we hear so much about missions. We have our World Outreach Celebration. We're constantly praying for missionaries, and that's a great thing. But if we're not careful, we can become very ho-hum about that. And we can think, oh no, another unreached people Sunday. And we can just assume that we're doing well in the Great Commission. But I want to encourage us that it's not just about a project that we have as a church. The Bible is very clear that our commitment to the Great Commission flows out of a great commitment to this greatest of all commandments, to love God. And as we love God, we're going to love what God loves. What does God love? God loves His glory. God loves all the people that He gave to His Son, for whom His Son died for, that we are to reach. And so today, I want to focus not so much on the Great Commission, believe it or not. I want to focus on the Great Commandment. Because if we get that right, everything else is going to fall into place. Psalm 81, and I know it was a long introduction, but Psalm 81 records once again the failure of Israel to fulfill a Great Commission, primarily because she failed in her Great Commandment. And I bring this up today not to be negative, but I want to say from the outset that the failure of Israel exists for our welfare. As parents, when you raise your kids, don't you raise your kids so that they won't make the same mistakes you did. We want our kids to do better than we did. The reason that Paul says in Romans 15 that all the things that happened to Israel were written for our instruction. Not because we believe history is going to repeat itself, but so that history doesn't repeat itself. So that where Israel failed, under the new covenant, we will succeed. So let's look at this Israel. Let's learn from their failures, but be encouraged about the success that I think God in this very passage promises to us. This psalm can be divided into two stanzas, verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 16. And he opens with a gathering for a celebration. Asaph, who has been writing recently these psalms, or someone from Asaph's family or his order, has been writing these psalms, and they've all dealt with the fact that God is angry with his people. They've dealt with the fact that Israel is about to be destroyed either by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. And so this psalm, with the same context, opens up rather strange. He says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute." He's saying, make a noise to God. He said, make a shout to God. Let your praise of God be loud. By the way, wasn't that a great song just now? Wonderful. I almost clapped. I was tapping my foot pretty hard too. But that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Loud praise. He says, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel. It's a rule, literally, of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony. So here's what the writer's saying. He's recognizing that God's people are actually gathered. They're gathered at one of two times, either the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that because he mentions the full moon. The full moon at that time of the year was the Passover feast. The new moon was the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles, what happened? They would make these booths, and they would gather in these booths, and they would remember the Exodus. It was to be a time where they were camping as the family of God. They were being uprooted from their fixed property, and they were being reminded that they are sojourners in this world, and they were being reminded of God's gracious redemption. And so here's these people. They are celebrating, I think, the Feast of Tabernacles at this time. They are gathering together. They are to remember God's great deliverance. In fact, in Deuteronomy 31, every seventh year that they would gather for the Feast of Tabernacles, the law of God would be read. So every day, for several hours of those days, the priests would stand up and they would read from the Pentateuch. Many hours a day. So the word of God is being read. They have all these instruments. They have gathered to praise God. They are gathered together for the purpose. God's purpose was for them to remember his grace to them. But notice what happens in the second part of verse 5. I heard a language I did not understand. So the writer of this psalm, look, you got to get this, God's people are gathering together. They're worshiping. They're singing songs. They are praising God. They're listening to the word of God. They're doing what we did here today. But all of a sudden, the praise is interrupted. And you know who shows up? I think much to their surprise. God. God shows up, and now there's an oracle from God. Perhaps one of the prophets stands up, and he proclaims this oracle from God. And God reminds them, I removed your shoulder from the burden. He reminds them as he interrupts them, their praise. I want to remind you that it was me who delivered your hands, freed them from the baskets. And it's a picture when they were in Egypt and they were slaves. And they were carrying these baskets and they were perhaps building the pyramids. And they were serving the Egyptians. And God says, I want to interrupt your praise right now to remind you of something. It was me who delivered you. Remember, you called in trouble. And you remember, I delivered you. You were crying out, and as Exodus 1 and Exodus 2 recalls, I heard the groanings. I heard the groanings of my people. And what did God do? He delivered them, did he not? But that was the only time God delivered them. They're in the wilderness. God, we're dying of thirst. God hears them, gives them water. They're in the wilderness. They think they're dying of hunger. God gives them manna. Lord, the Amalekites are opposing us. They cry out. God gives them victory. He's reminding them of that. He said, I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Remember when I brought you out, I brought you to Sinai. And that thunderous scene that we've been looking at in Hebrews 12. And that thunderous scene, I pulled you together and I covenanted with you in chapter 19 of Exodus. And I sealed it with a meal in Exodus 24 and I made you my people. Do you remember that? He says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. I put you through trials, but I showed that I was faithful. He says, in the midst of all of your praise, in the midst of all of your worship, he's interrupting them saying, don't forget the gospel. Is it not true that sometimes we can gather and we can actually sing the songs from memory and we can pray and we can do everything that we're supposed to do but completely forget the gospel? We can completely forget the grace of God. I was thinking today when I was standing under next to Jill and looking at the words, and I made myself focus on the words we were singing. I know those words. But I wanted to read those words. Those words. I wanted to read those words. I wanted to think about those words. I wanted to enter into worship. I wanted to take myself in hand and say, you know what? God has given me a rule. His rule is that I am to gather every week. He has said, I want you to gather. But God wants me to gather, not just to gather, but he wants me to gather, remember his grace to me. He wants me to remember the redemption. He wants me to remember that I was in Egypt and I was burdened and I was enslaved to my sin, but he gloriously heard my cry and delivered me. In fact, he heard me before I cried. I think God has interrupted this worship service here in verse 5. He's interrupted it saying, listen, it's great that you've gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's great that you're listening to the Word of God for several hours a day, but it's very possible for you to do that and forget all about me. Oh, you're obeying. You've gathered. And by the way, at this point, it had been a long time since they had observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And God says, it's great that you're going through this. You're obeying this particular rule, but are you really doing it from your heart? He goes on, and he says in verse 8, he, in the midst of this interruption, he says, and we need that, he says to them, after I delivered you, remember what my instruction was. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. And now he's going back to Deuteronomy. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god or no strange god, no false god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. All of this so far is God interrupting their celebration. He shows up, and through a prophetic word, reminds them of bringing them out of Egypt. But now he reminds them that after he brought them out of Egypt, as it's recorded in Exodus 20, he said to them, in Deuteronomy 6 talks about this as well, he says, hear, O Israel, I am the only Lord. Hear me. You have no foreign god among you. Remember when God called Israel together at the mount and gave the law to Moses on the top of the mount? The first law was you have no other gods before me. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he summed all that up by saying what? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so what he's saying here is this. In the midst of your celebration, I want to remind you of my grace to you. And because of that grace, you have a glorious responsibility. You know, sometimes when we hear the word law, we think obligation. But have you ever thought about it this way? That when God gives us the law to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, when he gives us a law and says no foreign gods, no strange gods, no false gods, that when God does that, that is one of the most loving things he could ever say to us. Because it's the strange gods, it's the foreign gods, it's the false gods that destroy our life. Materialism destroys our lives. Sexual lust destroys our lives. Selfishness destroys our lives. And God says, listen, I loved you. Look, I brought you out of Egypt. I'm giving you even more help. Here's a commandment. Love me. No foreign gods. And if you obey this, whoa, you're going to be far better off. And so God gives them a great commandment here. He's saying to them, put me first. Love me first. But alas, we know, they didn't do that. They didn't just serve the Lord. They embraced strange foreign gods of the culture they were called to. And rather than opening their mouth wide and filling it for more of God's blessings, they actually became a curse. It's a sad thing that Israel is called to this great commission to be a light to the nations. And she goes into the nations, she goes into the promised land, and rather than serving the one true God, she's embracing false gods, the gods of the surrounding culture. She becomes no different than them. She was called to reach the unreached, but actually the unreached reached her. Right? Why is it today that there still are 7,000 unreached people groups? I would suggest to you that one of the major reasons for that is that we lose sight of the greatness and the glory of our God, and therefore we lose the motivation. You know, I don't know what's happening with our missions giving, but our missions giving is 40,000 rand less a month than we promised. 40,000 rand less. We're not even making budget for our missions. I don't know all the reasons for that. I don't know if when we did the faith promise commitment, people didn't understand that. And when they filled out the promise, I don't know that, but I do know this. It's still less than it was a year ago, and our church is bigger. I would suggest to you that probably what's happened is we've embraced foreign gods. We've embraced covetousness, which Paul says in Colossians 3:5 is idolatry. And so then rather than believing and trusting our God and fulfilling our commitment to him, rather than doing that, we're keeping it to ourselves. We're spending it on whatever. And the result of that is the ability to reach the unreached. I had a request this week from a missionary. He knows our church is committed to missions, and he wrote a letter, and he said, can you guys help me financially? For the first time in years, I'm wondering whether we can do that. I'm just saying that if we embrace the false gods of our culture and we become like our culture, we're never going to reach our culture. If we become like the unreached, we're never going to help the unreached. This whole issue of family being worshipped today and people unwilling to actually steer their kids in the direction of missions. And families today just obsessed with education and obsessed with the careers of their kids in the future. Can I just encourage you that serving God as a missionary is a wonderful career. And your kids serving the Lord vocationally is a wonderful way to live. I'm not saying that it's the only way to live, but I am saying that too often we embrace foreign gods. And we let the culture determine who we are, and then we become useless in the culture. I don't want to rehash my last sermons on the Psalms, but if there's a problem with the world, as someone said, look to the church. If we're embracing the foreign gods, should we be surprised that the unreached are maintaining their foreign gods? You think about this, that's what the Great Commission is all about. It's going into the world, as Jesus said, and telling them, I have all authority in heaven and earth. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, and you're worshiping false gods. And so repent of those worshiping the false gods. Worship the true God. But it needs people who are worshiping the true God to take that message. Great commitment to the great commandment is that which will fuel the Great Commission. He says here in verse 11, "But my people would not heed my voice. I gave them the commandment. I said to them, don't serve the strange gods. Serve me. I'm the Lord your God," verse 10. "I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who saved you. But because you wouldn't pay heed to the Great Commandment on the heels of my great compassion in saving you, because of that," verse 11, "there's great calamity. My people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." Those are sad words, aren't they? You can't read those if you know the Bible without thinking of Romans chapter 1, when three times God says, "I gave them over, I gave them over, I gave them up." God says, "My people, they had this wonderful privilege to love me, to serve me, to turn away from the strange gods. They would not heed my voice." Literally, Israel would not will me, is what it says in the Hebrew. They would not will me. There was no heart for me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart. They walked in their own counsels, and because of that, perhaps as the prophet is given this oracle, he can actually hear right now the Assyrians on the march or the Babylonians on the march. God gave them over. Why did God give them over? Because they were not fulfilling their purpose. You know, some of the most frightening words in the New Testament are found in Revelation 2:5, where God says of the church at Ephesus, remember that great church? It's a church that was doctrinally sound. It was a church that we would commend today for their doctrine. It was a church that was very strong on discipline and accountability. It was a church that was very, very strong on very, very important things. But they were missing the main thing. What had they done? They had left their first love. Doctrinally solid. I mean, they understood the 1689 confession. They were reformed. They got it. They exercised discipline. They were discerning. I mean, there is no hope of any false teaching even working itself through the crack of the door. They would be on it. But he says, you know what? You failed, not in discipline, and not in doctrine, and not in discernment, but you failed in devotion. You've abandoned your first love. And he says, if you don't repent, what did he say he's going to do? He was going to remove their candlestick. God did that with Israel. God removed Israel because she had forsaken the great commandment. When she forsook the great commandment, there was no need for her anymore because she was called to this great commission. And God shelved her. It's a sad thing that there are churches in my short life that I know of at one time that were deeply committed to the great commission because they were deeply committed to the great commandment. But they lost sight of that, and today those churches are barely alive. You look through church history over the last few hundred years, and some of those great churches in the past, their candlestick has been removed. This is a serious thing, isn't it? Because when the church ceases to fulfill the function for which she exists, which is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ at home and amongst the nations, then when she ceases that, when she loses her heart for God and she loses her vision, then she's not needed and God removes her. You say, well, this is really greatly encouraging, Doug. I'm sure glad I came this morning. You want some good news? They go from great calamity, but in verses 13 to 16, though there's this lament from God, there's a great promise here. In fact, I think it gives us great confidence. After lamenting the calamity that they've been turned over, God, much like Matthew 23:37, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, you have the Father here weeping over Israel. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways. It's a lament, but it's also an appeal, isn't it? It's an appeal, turn to me. It's an appeal, walk in my ways. Listen to my word. Love me again. And he says, if you do that, oh, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. In other words, God will conquer them. And he says this. And this is where the Hebrew is interesting. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat. And with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. In my version, that sounds like that's something completely in the past. Where he's saying that if you had done this, I would have done this, but now it's too late. The Hebrew actually, and some of your versions will reflect this, particularly the ESV, the Hebrew actually reflects the fact that this is a promise that still stands. He's saying, I would have done this, but I still will do this. In other words, you can repent. You can repent, my people. And if you come back to me, then indeed I will bless you. I will fill your mouth if you open it wide, verse 10. And I will subdue the enemy surrounding you. And those who hate the Lord, they're going to be bowing in submission. I will feed you with the finest of wheat. I will give you everything you need. I'll give you honey from the rock that you need to fulfill this mission. I will satisfy you. I said earlier, and I have to make this point, that Israel, her failure, exists, according to Romans 15, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It exists in the Bible for our instruction. Not for us to look and to say, well, there you go, history repeats itself. If you learn one thing today, would you learn this? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that we are in a cycle of failure. The Bible does not teach that history must always repeat itself. And can I prove that to you in the most important way? There was a first Adam, and he was tempted, and he failed. There was the last Adam. He was tempted. He succeeded. You see, the gospel gives us hope that Israel had lost sight of. The gospel gives us hope that history doesn't have to repeat itself. The gospel tells us that our own failures don't have to repeat themselves. That we can repent and we can get back on track, and we can do better, far better than before. I've been saved for 35 years. And I was just thinking the other day about my own life. I have a long way to go, and there are things that I'm still struggling with. But I was really thanking the Lord. There's been growth in my life. There are sins that I'm not repeating. There are sins that I'm no longer enslaved to. That the gospel, because Jesus Christ didn't repeat the history, because I'm in Him, there's hope for me. But take that in its wider context. There's hope for the body of Christ. There's hope for the Great Commission. Israel failed. We know that. But we also know that the church will not fail, because we've read Revelation chapter 5 that one day around the throne there's going to be a people from every tribe and kindred and tongue. That everyone, a representation from every one of those 17,000 unreached peoples is going to be around the throne. That's good news. But it's going to happen by us obeying this great commandment. You say, well, Doug, they didn't obey this glorious commandment to love God and to forsake the strange gods. What hope do we have? We have the hope that we're not under the old covenant, as great as that was. We're under the new covenant. And the law that was written on stone is now written where? On our hearts. It's written in our hearts. It's true that individual local churches may apostatize, but Jesus Christ said this glorious truth, I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And how's he going to build his church? He's going to build his church by everybody from all those who were unreached, who are now reached, and those who are still unreached, who will be reached. Barry, I think, mentioned it earlier, maybe in his prayer. We're one congregation. What difference can we make? Can I just encourage us? Let's see what kind of difference we can make. Let's see what kind of difference we can make when we begin to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we repent of the strange foreign gods of our culture. when we turn away from those false gods and we love God and we fear Him and Him alone, when we remember His compassion, His compassionate grace in saving us, when we remember His commandment to love Him and we do that, we can avoid this calamity. We can avoid it in our homes. We can avoid it in our church and in the wider culture. We can reach people. You know, we're so impressed with bigness today. But it's not bigness that God promises to bless, it's faithfulness. As I shared recently, I heard this somewhere else. A guy said that the measure of a church's greatness is not its seating capacity, it's its sending capacity. But what is it that drives a church's sending capacity? It's not because you have rich church members. It's because you have church members who love God and are growing in that love, where slowly but surely all those other foreign, strange, false gods, they're falling away as our devotion to the one great God grows. And when that grows, then God uses us to turn the world upside down, to reach the unreached with the gospel. You name one missionary hero, you name any missionary hero, and they're all going to have this fundamentally. When you dig deep down, they had a great love for God. And because they loved Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because of that, they were fueled for the Great Commission. And so, Brackenhurst, Psalm 81 is not a psalm to discourage us. It's a psalm to remind us that when we gather to worship, let's be gospel-focused in that. That as we gather to worship, remember the danger of gathering to worship and missing out completely. But as we gather together, we're gathering so we can grow in our love for God. And as we grow in our love for God, we grow in our obedience to God. And as we do that, 17,000 people that have been reduced to seven. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing in my lifetime, I can stand here on Unreached People Sunday and say in 1974, Ralph Winter identified 17,000 people groups. In 2015, there were 7,000 unreached. I stand here today to tell you they're all reached. If God can create the world by speaking, if God can deliver a nation from the most powerful person, the most powerful nation on earth, when you deliver from Israel, and if Jesus Christ can rise from the dead, we have all the power we need for this task. Let's love God. Let's live for God. Let's use our lips to speak for God and reach the unreached. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for saving us. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the enormity of the gospel of God. So many truths that encourage us. Thank You for the truth today, Lord, that history does not have to repeat itself. And that in the New Covenant Church, it will not repeat itself. That Your consummation will of world history is going to come to pass. And that everyone that You gave to Your Son will be gathered in. And we don't pretend to know the time schedule for that. That's not even important. We do live in the here and now. In the here and now, we want to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So much so that all the strange, foreign, false gods, we're just going to reject. They don't interest us. They don't satisfy us, but You satisfy us. And as we reject that, Lord, we're fueled for this greatest of commissions. Thank You for the work You've done throughout history, reaching Your people. Thank You used us in some small way to make an impact. And we would pray, God, for Your grace to continue to make an impact. And so drive us in our devotion to You. And as we're devoted to You, more and more dedicated to the task of reaching others for You. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of such a great, great mission. So help us, we pray. Drive these truths deep into our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glorious namesake. Amen.